Turn your Bibles with me this evening to John chapter 8, and I just want to briefly read a few verses in John chapter 8. You'll remember what's going on in chapter 8. This is the place where the Pharisees particularly confront the Lord Jesus and resist his claim to who he was. And if I were to give a title to what I want to say tonight, I would pose the question, just who is Jesus Christ? In the notes that you've given me there, of course, we know, we're preaching to the choir here tonight. We know who he is. We know he's the Son of God, don't we? We know that he's the eternal Son of God, but it's good to reinforce that thought in our minds and in our hearts as well. John chapter 8, and I just want to read this question in verse 25 to start out with. This is the Pharisees asking the Lord Jesus, "Who are you? Who are you?" I'm not sure that they really wanted to know who he was, but they posed that question as well. And then down in verse 53, at the end of verse 53, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" They professed at least that they wanted to know who the Lord Jesus was. And you and I, we rub shoulders with people every day who have varying opinions of who the Lord Jesus was. We know that these Pharisees rejected him as to who he was. He speaks very much in this chapter about him being sent by the Father. He was sent by God the Father into this world. And these Jews eventually rejected him at the end of the chapter here, and they took up stones to throw at him, but the Lord Jesus passed out among them and was not harmed at that particular point. I think that they recognized in the Lord Jesus someone perhaps who was a great teacher or who was a prophet, thinking perhaps that this is the one that God had sent as a prophet for their time, but they weren't ready to accept him as who he said he was, the one who came from the Father and was equal with him. So we today, we have a lot of people who are willing to recognize that Jesus was a great teacher or a good teacher of morality. And I guess probably the thing that most people would remember about the Lord Jesus is he's the one that gave the golden rule. Actually, I don't think a lot of people realize where that golden rule came from. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's actually words of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So there are people who recognize the Lord Jesus as a great teacher, and many think of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes that the Lord Jesus gave as great moral teaching, but they don't recognize him for who he really says that he is. The Lord Jesus, of course, never claimed to simply be a great teacher. Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, when he came to the Lord, he said, "Master, we know that you are a great teacher." But that isn't really what the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Nicodemus as. He introduced himself to Nicodemus as the Lord of glory. He claimed to be the Son of God, and the writers of Scripture say the same about him. I think that the question that we have before us tonight is really life's fundamental question. Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus who is called the Christ? Is Jesus Christ who he claims to be? Is he who the writers of Scripture say he is? You and I know that he is, but we need to know also the Scriptures that tell us about him. If he is who he claims to be, the Son of God, and the Son, the eternal Son of eternity, one with the Father, if he is that, then you and I need to be very serious about that and do something about it in our own lives as well. It's not something just to give mental assent to, but it should be something that changes our lives, and I trust that each one of us have seen that. He is the eternal Son. He was with the Father, wasn't he, throughout eternity? And this is what he's trying to bring out to these Pharisee teachers of the Jews in the day that he is there. For us, birth is the beginning. My mother tells me that on April the 4th, 1934, she was in the hospital in Hillsdale, Michigan, and the windows were open, and they don't open the windows in hospitals anymore, but the robins were singing outside when I was born. So I know when my beginning was. I was there, although I didn't recognize that I was being born, I'm sure, but my mother tells me, so I believe her. But the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is the exception to that. The beginning for the Lord Jesus was not on midnight, on April the 25th in the year 000. That was not the beginning of the Lord Jesus at Bethlehem. That was not the beginning for him. Really, his brief life was just like, if you can imagine, a mountain range that continues on. You're standing in a little valley and you look to your right, and the mountain range goes on to your right. And you look to the left, and the mountain range goes on to the left. And we can imagine that as the Lord Jesus coming from eternity past. You can't see the end. You can't see back to the beginning of eternity because there's no beginning. We can't see beyond into eternity future either and see the end of that. It goes on. It's beyond our comprehension. But we do see that little valley of 33 and a half years where the Lord Jesus came and dwelt among men and lived his brief earthly life there. So these people who met Jesus here in John chapter 8, they asked him, "Who are you? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And that's the fundamental question of everyone's life. It's a fundamental question for me, and it's a fundamental question for you. Who is he? All of our lives hinge upon that. In John chapter 8 there in verse 58, maybe we should begin back at 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" And we, of course, understand the meaning of that name, I am. It's that name of God from the Old Testament. We translate it today, Jehovah, the tetragrammaton that, of the four letters, YHWH, Yahweh, YHWH, excuse me. He is, before Abraham was, I am, the Lord Jesus says. He's speaking of his eternity, isn't he? We remember that when Moses turned aside to see that burning bush in the desert, that the Lord told him to take off his feet because the ground on which he was standing was holy ground. And there the Lord gave him that commission to return to Egypt, and that he was to lead the Lord's people out of their slavery. And Moses, of course, was reticent to go. He said, "Who am I to go? I don't have the tongue to speak. I'm not an eloquent man. And who will I say sent me?" And the Lord says, he first asked the Lord who he was, and he says, "I am who I am." And you can tell those people to whom you're going, "I am has sent you." The great I am of the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus identifies himself. "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that gives the reason for these Jews, the reason to stone him, because they think he's speaking blasphemy, assuming for himself the name of the great God of the universe, the great God of the Old Testament, that one who revealed himself to Moses and to others before him, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the great I am, the one who lives forever and ever, the one who is eternally, who lives eternally in the present. That's a concept for us difficult to understand, isn't it? We have a past and we have a future. But the Lord Jesus said, God the Father says, "I am the one who inhabits the present." Eternity is the present for him as well. So Jesus claims to be God. He claims to be the God of the Old Testament. And what's the evidence for that? Well, here we have in John chapter 8, five different times the Lord Jesus says that the Father sent him. Verse 16, first of all, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. He claims that the Father had sent him. And then if you skip down to verse 18, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Again, he says that he was sent by the Father. Verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Again, he who sent me is true. And then on down to verse 29, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Sent by the Father. And then another time at the end of verse 42, Well, we'll read the whole verse. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Here's the one who was eternally coexistent with the Father in eternity past. Then there's that important incident in the relationship of the Lord Jesus with his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 8. You remember that Peter speaks up to the Lord and he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us." I don't know what Philip expected to see if Jesus was going to show him the Father, but we see the response of the Lord Jesus, who says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." I wonder what Philip thought in his mind. I wonder if he was asking, "Well, what did you say? What did you say, Jesus? You, the person that's seen you has seen the Father?" Well, certainly, as the Lord Jesus said that, he's not speaking of himself physically, his physiognomy particularly, but he's speaking of his character. His character is the character of God. He bears God's character spiritually and morally. He is the very embodiment of the love of the Father, of the compassion of the Father, the grace and the mercy of the Father, the courage and the trust, and also the holiness and the justice of God as well. The embodiment of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As we consider the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to Philip there, and the words that he speaks to these Jews in John chapter 8, this is either the talk of a terrible fraud, an imposter, a fool, or a madman, and what Jesus says is either blasphemy or it is the truth. We have accepted it as truth. I think of C.S. Lewis' classic conclusion that he comes to in his book Mere Christianity. It first came out in 1952. Actually, I think this is actually the printing of radio talks that he'd given on the BBC during World War II. So it goes back to that time. But here's a whole paragraph that Lewis says about this, his conclusion. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Lewis makes a very profound statement there, doesn't he? He's not left it open to us to consider him just as a human teacher. We have to accept him for what he says he is. On the human side, he was truly and fully man, much like you and me. He was born of a woman. There was nothing special about his appearance. Rob this morning was talking about the giants that lived in antiquity, some very large people. We think of Goliath as a very large man. The Lord Jesus, when he came on the scene, must have been just an ordinary person, looking very much like the other people, nothing to distinguish him. He didn't take upon himself the form of a giant to impress people. He came as a man just like you and me. He ate like you and me. He slept. He knew hunger and thirst. He experienced mental and spiritual anguish. He suffered physically, and he died just like you and I. But on the divine side, he is unlike man, isn't he? He's from eternity. His conception was miraculous and unique. As a man, he did have a spiritual sensitivity that far surpasses our spiritual sensitivity. He lived a sinless life, and let's never compromise that. The truth of the scripture is that he lived a life apart from sin. When he died a sacrificial, vicarious death for an infinite number of sinners because he was God. As a man, he could die for an infinite number of sinners. He rose bodily from the grave, and he ascended in that body to glory. The Old Testament tells us that he was from eternity. Verses like Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "You, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of you shall come forth to me, to God the Father, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from of everlasting. And so we hear this one that was promised by the prophet, by the Lord through the prophet Micah, as the one whose goings forth were from old, from everlasting. He is from eternity. And then Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, our brother Rob read this verse to us again this morning. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor. And listen to this, Mighty God. That's the name of the Lord Jesus. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are names which are ascribed to the Son of God as well as God the Father. The New Testament writers, too, tell us that the Lord Jesus is God. John 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word. The Word, of course, is the expression. We use words to express ourselves, and God used the Word to express himself to you and to me. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in John 17 as well, John 17 in the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, as he prays, he says, Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so we see the past eternal character of our Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit from eternity past. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 says that, Who being in very nature God, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And then Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the very expression of God. He is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has declared him. And then Hebrews chapter 1 and 3, and by the way, you'll see that we are quoting from these three great chapters in the New Testament, which have to do with the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 and the Gospel of John chapter 1. Very important verses for us to remember. Then the New Testament writers show that he was active in creation together with the Father as well and with the Holy Spirit. John 1, 3, going back to that passage, all things came into being by him. All things came into being by him. He was present at the time of creation and active in creation with the Father and with the Spirit. Colossians 1, 16 and 7, for by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And so we see him active there as well. Hebrews 1, 2, and through whom also the Father made the worlds. Hebrews 1, 10, which is a quote from Psalm 102, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And the writer to the Hebrews applies that to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. His titles also are an expression of his divinity and of his eternity. Listen to some of his names. Son of God, the Lord, Lord of all, Lord of glory, the mighty God, everlasting Father, Emmanuel, God with us, our great God and Savior, from Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And actually, he's called God in several scriptures as well in the New Testament. Romans 9, 5, Christ came who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Christ came who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Another version, the NET version, says that Christ came, he is God over all, blessed forever. And then John 1, 1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You couldn't have it any more clear than that. The Word was God. Titus 2, 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, referring not to the Father and to the Son, but referring to the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. And then he accepts worship as God as well. Matthew chapter 14, you remember the incident there where the Lord had sent the disciples off in the boat, and they went out in the ocean, and the waves became boisterous, and the boat was ready to sink, and the Lord comes walking on the water to the disciples. And Peter says, Lord, if that's you out there, bid me come to you. And Peter goes out and begins walking on the water. And we know that when he looked down at the waves, he began to sink. But the Lord comes and he picks Peter up and they get into the boat. And then it says in Matthew 14, 33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" The Lord Jesus accepts worship as God. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, you remember the women who came to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. They didn't find the Lord there, and they took off running. Mary Magdalene and another Mary, they took off running to tell the disciples, and the Lord meets them before they got to the disciples. And what do? They came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And the Lord Jesus accepts that worship. In John chapter 20 and verse 28, we remember Thomas on that second Lord's Day, when the Lord appeared to the disciples who were gathered in that room with the doors shut. And Thomas had not been there the first Lord's Day morning, but he's there now. And the Lord Jesus particularly reveals himself to Thomas. "Thomas, look at my hands. Come put your finger in the wounds of my hands and thrust your hand into my side." And we see the words of Thomas there as well. He falls down and worships the Lord. "My Lord and my God," he says. We know too in Matthew chapter 28, toward the end of the chapter there, the Lord has sent the disciples to Galilee, and he appears to those disciples in Galilee, and it says about them at that time, "When they saw him, they worshiped him." So the early disciples worshiped the Lord Jesus even as we do too. And then, of course, that great passage in Revelation chapter 5, those 24 elders who fell down and worshiped the one who lives forever. They fell down to worship the Lord Jesus even as you and I do as well. So we see that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one from eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. And that should have some meaning in our lives. What do we do with what Jesus claims to be the Son of God? Actually, it's impossible to remain neutral. And if we really recognize him as the one who came to show us God's love, we will never remain the same again. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me." I wonder how often we tell the Lord, "Lord, I'm with you." We need to do that, don't we? We have to repeat it over and over in our lives. Tell him that we are with him. We recognize him for who he is, and we worship him, and we will serve him as well. In our chapter that we were reading there in John chapter 8, if you drop back to verse 30, as the Lord is speaking, there were many that believed in him. I don't think these were any of those Pharisee leaders that believed in him, but there were obviously other people in the audience who were listening to the Lord Jesus. And it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. They accepted the fact that he was sent by God. They accepted that he was the eternal Son of God who had come for them. And then the Lord Jesus in verse 31 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth.'" Many believed, and they came to the Lord Jesus in that particular case. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So if we really accept him as who he claims to be, then we will make changes in our lives as well, and we will follow him. And I trust that all of us have already begun to make those changes in our lives. I recognize in my life that there are things still that need to be changed, that the Lord needs to continue working on me to make me fully obedient to him. We need to continually be rearranging our lives consequent to the recognition of him as the Son of God. Three things I think that we will do. We will worship the Lord Jesus as we recognize him for who he claims to be, as the one who was sent by the Father. We'll conform our lives to his will, and we'll serve him. We will do what we can to serve him. I think of the words of C.T. Studd, who was a missionary the latter part of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century, first in China and then in Central Africa, not too far from the area that we worked in the Congo. He made the statement one time, If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And C.T. Studd, the Lord using that man, made a profound impact on a particular area in the central part of the Congo. And people today still following and worshiping the Lord because he decided to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. And of course, those words to Jim Elliot are always a challenge to us. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's possible for us to be like the Pharisees who refused to believe him. They were the ones who eventually condemned the Lord of glory to death. He was too great a threat to their lifestyle. They would have had to change their lives radically, wouldn't they, if they had accepted him as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the one who was sent by the Father, as the eternal Son of God. John chapter 20 and verses 29 to 31, we've already referred to them, Thomas showing his hands and his side, and the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We haven't seen the Lord Jesus visually yet. We anticipate that day when we will see him, but we have seen him by the eye of faith, and we continue to follow him. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, the Apostle John continues, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's the stand that you and I take, isn't it? I trust that the Lord will help us in our lives. We all have that aspiration. I don't think there's anyone here tonight that doesn't have that aspiration in his life to worship the Lord for who he is, to conform our lives to what he would have us to be, and to serve him faithfully until he calls us home. So may it be, for his name's sake. Father, we thank you for the person of your Son. We thank you for this one who you sent into the world, not as a teacher, not as a prophet, but as the Savior of the world. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to the Father in coming and doing his will, laying down your life at Calvary to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, you know the aspiration of our hearts is to love you and to serve you in our daily lives, throughout our lives. Help us to be faithful to you and to walk with you, to be obedient to your Spirit as we seek to do that for your name's sake. Jerry, I wonder if you would come and lead us in hymn number 89, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. I think that's the aspiration of our hearts tonight.